I want us to think of Christ as the author of new life. As we have that vital subject set forth before us in the words of our text today. The raising of Lazarus was in itself a remarkable event. The power of Christ was displayed in an undeniable fashion as the dead man is raised from his corruption and his death, raised to renewed physical life. And yet these events that are recorded for us here are of greater significance than merely this. The raising of Lazarus is an event of importance because it illustrates to us the saving power of Christ in the life of the sinner. The miracles of Christ, the miracles indeed of the apostles after him, were for this reason. They were not merely an end in themselves, but rather they were a means to an end to establish, to authenticate the message that Christ himself and his apostles taught to give evidence of the power of the gospel. You have, for instance, in this narrative that primarily relates to the raising of Lazarus to physical life, you have a link made by the Savior himself between that event and the resurrection that is spiritual in the soul of man that occurs in regeneration and salvation. You have a link made in the verse 24, where even before the event, the Lord is speaking to Martha, and she says, "I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus saith unto her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this?" And here the Savior is drawing a very clear parallel between the resurrection of the body and the re-origination of spiritual life in the soul of a sinner that occurs in salvation. That the one who believes in him, the believer, is one who has this spiritual life. Just as Lazarus and others during the ministry of Christ and his apostles were raised to physical life from physical death, so there is in the gospel that power that raises men from spiritual death to spiritual life, to newness of life in Christ. The resurrection of Lazarus, therefore, was not merely an event that was carried through by the Savior in order to give that particular man a few more years of life upon the earth. That certainly occurred. But that wasn't the real reason, the underlying reason why the Savior raised Lazarus from the dead. He raised this man from the dead to illustrate and demonstrate his saving work, to demonstrate that he alone had the power to give sinners new life in himself. If you look at the verse 42, even at the graveside, the Lord Jesus pauses for a moment to pray, and he says this, "I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me." There's an indication of the purpose of Christ in acting as he did. He prays. He calls Lazarus from the grave. Why? That his message of salvation might be presented, and that those who stood by might believe on him. Not that they might merely be amazed by a demonstration of some mystical power that gives life to a dead body, but that they might believe on him as the divinely appointed Savior, that they might believe that thou hast sent me. Verse 45, we read that then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him. And so in this incident, while there is a physical resurrection that occurs, There is undoubtedly a spiritual parallel that those present on the occasion were to see and were faced with, and it is a spiritual parallel that we want to consider this morning, that Christ is the author of new life for those in sin. Now, very simply, let's just look at the portion, at this text, verse 43 and 44, and we're going to learn, first of all, that Lazarus in the grave illustrates for us the natural condition of sinful men. He is a dead man. There is absolutely no question about the state of Lazarus on this occasion. And equally, as we look at the record of Scripture, there is no question about the spiritual state of sinners, those who are without Christ. They are as Lazarus was. Dead men. There are a number of things in the portion that indicate that Lazarus was in fact truly dead. We have the evidence by way of contrast with the living. A man may properly be pronounced physically dead when he is no longer engaged in those activities that are the mark of the living, when those vital signs of life are absent, he may be pronounced dead. Why? Because there is no longer the evidence of life about him. Lazarus here is obviously dead on this basis. He is no longer engaged in the activities of the living. He's in the grave. We have the witness and the testimony of his sisters, those who loved him, those who were closest to him. Verse 21, you have Martha giving evidence that Lazarus, her brother, is dead. Verse 32, you have Mary giving the same evidence. Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. These are two ladies that were close to this man, being his sisters, living in the same house with him. They knew and could witness to the fact that he was dead. His community, in verse 19, many of the Jews of the region coming to comfort Mary and Martha. The whole community knew the man is dead. And there is this testimony that he is no longer alive. Now, the fact that the sinner does not engage in the activities of those who have spiritual life is witness that a man or a woman is dead in trespasses and sins. You see, the spiritually alive act in a very clearly defined manner. Just as we do not really cannot mistake the evidences of life, it's not that difficult to tell whether a man is dead or alive. If you see someone striding along the sidewalk, you don't have to try and puzzle and wonder, is he alive or is he dead? Because right there are the evidences of life. You'd be considered foolish, something wrong with your head, if you were to go to that man and say, tell me, are you living or dead? The poor man would think there was something wrong with you, because the evidences of life are plain to be seen. Now, those who have spiritual life, the children of God, those who have been born again of the Spirit of God, live in a clearly defined fashion. The evidences of spiritual life are visible and are clearly defined in the Word of God. Let me just give you a couple of examples. In 1 John chapter 3, and it's the verse 14, we know that we have passed from death unto life. Now, here's evidence of spiritual life then. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Now, this is a specific instance, an evidence of spiritual life. If you turn over to 1 John chapter 5 and the verse 1, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. There is life. And everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. Now there's a link obviously back to chapter 3 and the verse 14. This love that the apostle is speaking of, love for the brethren, is an evidence of spiritual life. But love for the brethren, true Christian love, is or cannot be separated from a love for God. The true Christian loves fellow Christians because they love God. They love those that are begotten of God because they love the God who begat them. This is what Christian love is. It is primarily a love for God. Here are evidences of spiritual life. There is belief that Jesus is the Christ. There's faith in Christ. That's an evidence of life. Where there is an absence of faith in Christ, there is the evidence of death. Those who are spiritually alive demonstrate their new life in these various ways. Faith in Christ, love for God, love for the things of God, love for the saints of God. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and the verse 6. 1 Timothy 5 and the verse 6. In the context, the apostle is speaking of the charitable work of the church, and particularly as that ministry relates to widows within the ranks of the congregation. But the statement of verse 6, we're really just going to take it by itself. She that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. Here is a situation envisaged where there is a woman who lives in the pleasures of sin and the pleasures of the flesh and of the world, and the apostle says she's dead. She's dead. Even though she has physical life, she is dead spiritually, and the evidence of that death is that she derives pleasure from the world and she lives in the pleasures of the flesh and of sin. In Proverbs chapter 21 and the verse 16, there is another statement made there that bears upon the point. The man that wandereth out of the way of understanding shall remain in the congregation of the dead. Now he's a living man. It's not physical life that is in view here, but it rather is the question of spiritual life. That those who are spiritually alive may be known by certain characteristics. They love God, they believe in Christ, they love the people of God. They do not derive pleasure from the world, they do not engage in the pleasure pursuits of a wicked and unregenerate age. And they, according to this text, are those rather who walk in the way of understanding. They are those who walk in the way of the knowledge of God and the knowledge of His Word and the way of the wisdom that the Word of God brings and the fear of God brings to the heart. These are just some of the marks of the living. We have selected just some of those references from God's Word that bear upon this subject. But the sinner shows none of these evidences. In fact, he's the very opposite. The sinner may be known and recognized to be spiritually dead because of the absence of the marks of spiritual life. And then, just like Lazarus, there is further evidence of deadness and death, spiritually speaking. Lazarus, or in Lazarus' case, there was the evidence of his burial and the evidence of his corruption. Verse 38. He's in a cave. A stone is upon the door. He's sealed up among the dead. He's in the grave. And there, the very fact of the grave, visibly there before all the people, it was a silent testimony to the fact that we're talking here about a dead man. The place of the dead is not the place where you're going to find the living. The habitation of the dead is not the common place to find
living men or women.
We're not in the practice of going and investigating the graveyards or the graves that are around us for those who are alive. The testimony of the grave is, this is a man or woman who's dead. He was in the grave, separated from the living, cut off from the living, a place of isolation from the living. He wasn't among them, but rather he was separated from them. And the corruption of his physical body had already begun. As Martha indicates in the verse 39, Lord, don't take away the stone, because he's been dead for 4 days and by this time he stinketh. It doesn't take long for the presence of death to evidence itself. It didn't take long in Lazarus' case in the physical realm for the presence of death in his body to show itself. Within days, there were the evidences that death was at work. Painful as that evidence was to all who might have contemplated it, the evidence was there. There are such evidences in the life of the sinner. The fact that, like Lazarus, they're found among the dead, in the place of the dead, is evidence that they are dead. Where you find a man who is found among the world, where you find one whose constant resort is to the activities and to the company and to the places where those wicked men assemble, you have to conclude, well, that's a dead man. That's one who is spiritually dead. There is in every area of his life and of his conduct the evidence of his death, because of the corruption of his ways, the corruption of his heart, the corruption of his mind. And his sin rises up, as it were, as a stench to those who are alive, to those who share the views and the life of God. There is a stench from the life of the wicked, the stench of corruption, the stench of death. Those who have life are sensitive to these things. Of course, the sin and the corruption of the sinner's life and heart and ways rises up as an obnoxious thing to a holy God, rising up to heaven. In Genesis chapter 6 and the verse 11, you have there the Lord looking down upon the earth and upon man and his sin and depravity. Verse 6:5 tells us that God saw that the wickedness of man was very great on the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Verse 11, the earth also was corrupt before God. The earth was filled with violence, and God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way before God. We could multiply references that speak of sin in this way, but you'll know that it is a common thing in Scripture to read of sin in terms of corruption. The fool, Psalm 14 tells us, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God, they are corrupt. They have done abominable works, there is none that doeth good. This is the character of the sinner. He's a corrupt man. He is living in corruption. His sin and his wicked activity in his heart, his mind, his words, the works of his hands and of his feet, the direction in life, all these things give evidence of corruption. But then, there is not only this kind of evidence, there is plainer evidence yet that Lazarus was dead. If all that was not enough, there is the plain statement of Christ himself. Back in the earlier part of the chapter, in the verse 14, Jesus speaks plainly to his disciples. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. He had spoken in pictorial language, saying that Lazarus was asleep. And again, you'll know that that's a common way in Scripture of speaking of death. The disciples, however, take up the wrong meaning in the Savior's words. They think that he was taking rest and sleep, verse 13. They thought that he had spoken of taking rest and sleep. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. Strange, is it not, that the disciples needed the Savior to speak plainly to them on this matter? And yet in the spiritual parallel, it's not really that surprising. There are many disciples, and they're ignorant of the state of men, women, perhaps friends. Lazarus was a friend of these disciples. At first they had the wrong view of his state. They thought he was merely sleeping and taking rest. The Lord had to come and speak plainly and say, no, he's dead. Many a child of God entertains fond hopes about sinners, maybe even their own flesh and blood, and they hope they're saved. They'd like to think they were saved. They'd like to think they were alive. But the Lord maybe has to come and say plainly and say, no, they're dead. Maybe he has to say that to you or to me. They're dead. We need to recognize that. We don't want to live under a misapprehension. We don't want to live with a wrong view of the thing. The Lord makes it very plain. This man is dead. Verse 25. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. There you have the spiritual equivalent. The Lord is speaking in his word of sinners as those who are dead. The matter cannot be disputed. We're not going to argue with the Lord over this matter. There are many places in Scripture that make the point very plainly and clearly. In the book of Ephesians, we have a number of references, important references to this matter. In chapter 2, in the verse 1, speaking of believers, he said, you hath he quickened, or you hath he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. That's the plain teaching of the Word of God. In verse 5, the statement is repeated, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. In chapter 4 of the same epistle, and the verse 18, speaking there of the state of these dead sinners, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, cut off from life, cut off from spiritual life. God is the only source of spiritual life. And here were sinners who were alienated from that life, alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. And then he goes on to list sins specifically in the verses that follow. Because of their sin, they're alienated from life. In other words, because of their sin, they're dead. Chapter 5 and the verse 14, wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. We're going to come back to this verse in a little while, but the one who sleeps here is a Christian, a backslidden Christian. The dead are the ungodly. Where sometimes the Christian is found on occasion among the ungodly, he shouldn't be there. It indicates that he's spiritually asleep, he's in a backslidden state. But nonetheless, the point is made that the sinner is one who's dead. This is the plain teaching of the Word of God. Now, being dead in sin, the sinner is utterly and absolutely helpless to save himself. That's the meaning of the name Lazarus, you know. Helpless. It's a good name for a man in the grave. He's helpless. The sinner is dead just as Lazarus was dead, and has no more power to save themselves or to reoriginate life than Lazarus had. Nobody for a minute thinks that a dead man can by himself raise himself to life physically. And yet there are any number of people professing to be Christians, and Christians, no doubt, many of them. And yet they believe that the sinner, although God says he's dead, yet somehow has the ability to reoriginate life within himself. But the sinner needs to recognize that he is absolutely and utterly helpless to contribute anything to his own salvation. He's dead, he's corrupt, his life is stinking and corruption before God, and he is beyond the help of man. He is, even as Paul wrote to those Ephesians in chapter 2 in the verse 12, that at that time, at what time? Why, when they were dead, you were without hope. You were without hope, being without God in the world. Even Martha, in this incident, recognizes the absolute futility of opening the grave. Futile from a human perspective. Nothing that could be done. Nothing that could be done in human power. But then, that brings us to the next thought, that it is the call of Christ that gives life to the dead. Men are dead in trespasses and sins, as Lazarus was dead in the flesh. But the call of Christ that gave life to Lazarus illustrates the call of Christ that gives life to dead sinners. He alone is the author of life, physical and spiritual. Remember in Acts 3:15, where Peter is speaking to the Jews and he accuses them of killing the Prince of Life. Literally, it's the author of life is the title that he uses of the Savior. The originator of life. He is the one who originates life, physical and spiritual, being the creator and the redeemer. The call of Christ here to Lazarus in verse 43. He cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And he that was dead came forth. He's able to give life. He proved that in the resurrection of Lazarus. But as we've been saying, the resurrection of Lazarus only illustrates and authenticates Christ's claim to give life to dead sinners. That's his mission from the Father. That's the reason why he came. Verse 42, in his public prayer, he infers that he is raising Lazarus in order that men and women who witness that event would believe on him as the divinely appointed Savior. In John chapter 5 and the verse 21, "For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will." And he's speaking there of spiritual life. Raising the dead, bringing the sinner back to new life in himself. This call in verse 43 is the turning point in Lazarus' experience. Before the call is issued, he's dead. After the call is given, he that was dead came forth from the grave. It's the call that is all important. And here is the hinge point in the resurrection of Lazarus. And the call of Christ is the central thing. It is the vital turning point in the experience of the sinner, dead in trespasses and sins. The call of Christ comes, and the sinner comes forth from the grave of his corruption. You'll see that the call of Christ here was personal. It was addressed to the man by name. The Lord had one man in mind, and he addresses him here by name. How strange it must have appeared to those who witnessed these events. The Savior speaking to the dead. Almost seemed a foolish thing. In the flesh it is. In the flesh, leaving divine power out of the matter, it is a foolish thing to address the dead and expect them to hear and expect them to respond. That's part, you know, of the foolishness of preaching. Because in preaching the gospel, or in witnessing on a personal level, we are addressing a call to those who are dead. We are attempting to communicate a message that they cannot hear, cannot understand, and will never understand because they're dead. It's like talking to the dead. I know sometimes we
may ask the question, sometimes in discouragement, how is it that they don't understand? Why can't they hear? Why won't they listen? Why won't they come? Why won't they obey? It's because they're dead in trespasses and sins. And in the flesh there is no power to communicate life, or to reason, or to persuade, or to bring men to faith and living action in repentance, or to bring them to Christ. If the sinner is to be saved, he must hear the voice of Christ. He must hear the voice of Christ. You know, the Jews had the idea that when Mary went out of the house, she was going to the grave to weep there. Maybe she had been before. Maybe they had followed her before. Mary had wept outside the grave of Lazarus. In a sense, we could say her voice was heard. The sound of her weeping, the evidence of her love, the evidence of her deep sorrow at the state that Lazarus was now in. But none of that had the slightest effect on Lazarus. None of it might have moved the hearts of the Jews that saw it. It moved the hearts of the living as they saw the pathetic scene worked out of this poor woman with a broken heart weeping over her dead brother, but it didn't move Lazarus. Many a Christian parent has wept over children that are spiritually dead and it hasn't moved them. Oh, it's a pathetic scene for the living to witness, but it hasn't moved the hard, dead heart of the ungodly. But when the Savior speaks, that's a different manner. You see, if the dead are to live, Christ's voice must be heard. Now, on one level, that simply means that the gospel must be heard, that the gospel must be communicated, that you or I, as the messenger of Christ, must communicate His word to the dead, because it is that word alone that will be the means of bringing them to life. But there's more than that required, because here we have the effectual call of Christ. His call was effectual in that it contained the efficient power to raise Lazarus from the dead and to bring him forth from the grave. The words of Christ here were more than an invitation. They were more than a gracious offer. Lazarus, come forth. It was a command. And it was a command attended by power to effect in Lazarus obedience to that command. Now, if the words of Christ did not contain that effectual power, then Lazarus would have been still in the grave. If it was only an invitation, Lazarus, would you like to decide to come out of the grave? He would still have been there. If it was only a word that lacked power, it would never have accomplished anything. But the effectual call of Christ is a call that is issued by Him to the soul of the sinner in the authority of the Redeemer with the power of the Creator. It is power that reoriginates life and brings the dead sinner to Himself. The Word of Christ, the Word of God, the Gospel of Christ contains that power to give new life to the soul. In 1 Peter chapter 1, in the verse 23, we read that those believers were born again by the Word of God. It is as the Word of God comes to the heart and comes with the power of Christ in it, as He, speaking to His people, to His chosen, He calls them to Himself, communicating His power to their soul by His Spirit and giving them life and raising them from the dead. It's interesting that in verse 25 of 1 Peter 1, we read, "The word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you." The word that he has just now stated is the word that communicates life to those who hear it. This is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you through the preaching of the gospel, but especially as Christ himself personally and in power addresses the dead, bringing them to life. It's then that sinners are saved. This is what we need to see. We, in a spiritual sense, need to see reenacted the events that took place at Lazarus' grave. Jesus Christ himself speaking personally, directly, and in power to the dead that they might live. You and I have no power to accomplish that. We have no power to bring about that change. At best, we are messengers. But unless and until the sinner hears the voice of Christ, hears the Savior speaking to them, there'll be no life. There'll be no resurrection. But I want us to conclude today just by looking at the fact that the man with new life will not long wear the garb of the dead. Here is a man who is dead. Christ speaks. He lives. And the demonstration of the fact that he has new life from Christ. Verse 44, he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes. And his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus said unto them, loose him and let him go. The evidence that Lazarus was alive is clearly demonstrated by two things. First of all, by his exit from the tomb. He did not remain in the place of the dead. He came out. The moment he had life, as the Savior animated that dead body again, he came out of the grave, because the grave is no place for those who have life. And Lazarus shows this first evidence coming out of the grave. He that was dead came forth. Go back again to Ephesians chapter 5 and that 14th verse. Paul is issuing a challenge here to the people of God to separate from sin. He has used a variety of pictures and metaphors in the verses that precede this one. He has spoken of the saint as a child of light, and therefore he is not to walk in darkness. In verse 14, a different picture is in view, that Christian is one who is alive, and therefore he is not to be among the company of the dead. Awake thou that sleepest, and arise from among the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. The darkness that he has been speaking of, this fellowship with the world, this companying with the ungodly, being found among them in their ranks, that's not the life the Christian should be leading. It is, as I've said already, an evidence of one who is spiritually asleep. And just as in a very superficial way, there is a similarity in appearance between one who is sleeping and one who is dead. So there may well be that similarity on the surface between the backslider and the ungodly. And here is a call from the inspired apostle to the backslider, awake and get out from among the dead. You've no business there. That's not where the Christian belongs. You're not part of that crowd. The child of God who's living in the life of God is one who will come out of the tomb, is one who will separate from among the dead. He will exit the places that are frequented by sinners. He will exit the places of darkness and sin and moral decay. The Christian is one who is to be known by his separation on a personal level from the things of the world. He's not dead, therefore he's not to be among the dead. He's not to give any resemblance to the dead in trespasses and sins. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and the verse 19 gives us one of those evidences of those who are truly the Lord's. Here is the seal The foundation of God standeth sure. In other words, that foundation of God, that's the work of grace in the life of His people. It stands, it cannot be undone, it cannot be overthrown, and it has a seal upon it. A double seal, a two-sided seal. First side is this: the Lord knoweth them that are His. That's part of the seal on the genuine work of grace. God knows the heart. But then there's a side of the seal that's visible to men. Let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. That's the visible sign or the seal of having a genuine work of grace done in the heart. As Lazarus couldn't remain in the grave, he couldn't stay among the dead. Why? Because he had life. So the Christian who has a work of grace in their heart will depart from iniquity. But then there is also the removal of the grave clothes. Lazarus comes shuffling out of the grave. He's not very energetic yet, but he has life. And even though he is bound hand and foot, and there's not a lot of room yet for the expression of life, he still comes out of the grave. But then there is this second stage. The Lord says to those that were around, loose him and let him go. And this is the second evidence of life. There is a casting off from his person everything that identified him with the grave and with death. I was thinking about this, even in his visible appearance. To a degree we can even make the point, even in the clothes that he wore, he cast off from him everything that was associated with the grave. That the child of God should be one who is ready to abandon the fashions of the world. Many a sinner has been converted, and the first thing they had to do was get a new wardrobe. Had to get a new set of clothing. So it was for Lazarus. A living man doesn't go around with the garb of the dead. So it should be spiritually. Those who have life will evidence that life even in the clothing and the appearance that they present to the world. To hang on to these things is to live in bondage. He was bound hand and foot. Can you imagine what the reaction of people would have been if Lazarus had said to those who came to help him, No, I prefer these things. This is the way I want to live. I'm quite comfortable in this attire. But Lazarus, you're bound hand and foot. I often wonder, you know, you see all the modern fashions of this age and the things that people do to themselves. And you just look at people and you wonder, you know, covered in chains and studs and all kinds of things. Those are the symbols of slavery. Some of them go down the street and they're rattling and clinking with all the chains and padlocks and bolts and things that they have. Supposed fashion accessories. But you just wonder, do you ever stop to think that's the badge of slavery? It's not so very long ago that people were rising up and fighting and shedding blood in order to throw off the chains and the shackles. It's a bit like what the prophet Isaiah spoke of, where he had condemned the daughters of Zion and all their fancy apparel and their chains. Oh, they had them perhaps made of silver or gold. But he says these are just foreshadowings of the day when you'll have the chains of the Babylonians on you, because that's the way you're living. The child of God, the one who has the life of Christ, will not wear the garb of the dead. Not for long. There was perhaps a minute or two in Lazarus' new life experience here. It maybe took a while to get all those things off him. But until they were off him, he was bound hand and foot, and he had his face covered with a napkin. He was effectively blind and in bondage. Oh, he could see, but he couldn't see anything because of the covering on his face. He had life, he could move, but he couldn't do very much because of the restrictions of the grave clothes. And this is what This is the change that is to occur in the life of those who were dead and now live. In Ephesians 4, going back to that epistle that we've already looked at, they were dead, but they are now alive. And Paul says in Ephesians 4, once alienated, verse 18, from the life of God, but now, because they have been exposed to the gospel and learned of Christ and trusted in Him, what's their duty? That ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust. There's the language of death. Put that all off. Put all those things, the evidences of death, away and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And that ye put on the new man which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. And just as Lazarus exchanged the grave clothes for the clothes of a living man, so this is the mark of life in the sinner who was dead, but has heard the call of Christ and has come to Him and received life from Him. There is a work here for the servants of Christ. The Savior Himself calls Lazarus forth from the grave. Only He can originate life. But is it not interesting that He saith to others, to His disciples most likely, Jesus saith unto them, loose him and let him go. Oh, there's a work for the disciples of Christ, even in the lives of fellow believers, that we might help one another to shake off the old things of the flesh. Not to encourage the flesh and to encourage sin, but to shake them off. And to put on the new things of Christ, that new man that is renewed in righteousness and true holiness. Here is, in the resurrection of the helpless man from the grave, a glorious picture of what Christ does for the sinner. What I trust He has done for you. And that God will enable us by His word to go on shaking off the grave clothes until that day that we stand before Him clothed in the righteousness of Christ and the fullness of the life of God. May the Lord write His word on our hearts for the Savior's sake.